Good morning. My name is Teresa Riggs. I'm going to read the sermon passage this morning. It comes from Mark 10, 17 to 31. This is God's word. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God." Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first."
Thank you, Teresa. Good morning. My name is Brown Peterson. I'm the pastor of students and young adults here at Trinity, and it is great to be with you. I know I have an easy opportunity to make fun of Bud right now because he threw me under the bus for my poor text, but I'll be the bigger man and just remember it for his job review coming up. But it is great to be with you all. Last fall, we started a series in the Gospel of Mark, and during Advent, we took a break, but this morning, we are jumping back into that series. Last week, Tim preached, and he gave us kind of a State of the Union address, kind of what was on his heart, and he just really talked about the importance of us gathering together, mimicking Jesus, and how we love him and love one another, and then using what we have to be a blessing to not only the people in this room, but to our city. And so what's really great is how, you know, in God's providence, I think our text this morning is perfectly goes after that of what Tim called us to. And so this morning, we're going to be really reflecting and thinking about this incredible conversation that happens between this rich young ruler and Jesus. And so I want to say kind of on the outset, this: I am not speaking to you as someone who is obedient to what we just read and what we're going to talk about. If I come across that way, I risk being the biggest hypocrite in this room. The words Jesus gives are daunting. They're massive. They're heavy. But Jesus sounds like any great mom or any great coach that you know. Every great mom has a vision of their kids, of how they're going to grow up and who they're going to become. Every great coach sees the skill and potential you have and calls you beyond where you are. And so this week, as I've thought about this text and read it, I can't think of Jesus giving this man a better compliment. I can't think of him asking him, giving him a greater calling in his life than to say, "Give it up, give up everything. Give it all up and follow me, be with me." And why is that the greatest calling Jesus can give? Because it's the life Jesus is living. Jesus is asking him to follow him and just do the same life he is living at that time. And Jesus, this could be important to think about as we begin, Jesus is the rich young ruler. Jesus is talking to himself in this text. No one is richer than Jesus if he's God, who owns all, in control of all, created all. He's young, he's a leader. And he's inviting him, "Hey, you want to have some fun? You want to have an adventure that's full of joy? Follow me. Give it up. Let's get after it." And so Jesus invites him, just like he invites us 2,000 years later, to give up those things that our heart grips and hold it with an open hand, to submit everything to him, to follow him And I think we will find that he is the worthy person to give it up all for. And so what do you hold with such a grip that your life would be over if it was gone? It is that that Jesus wants. Jesus wants you to give that to him and to hold nothing back and to follow him. So this morning, you can follow along in the worship folder. We have 3 points. The first one is the call to follow. Looking at the beginning of this conversation of this young man approaching Jesus, talking about the commandments and giving it all up to follow. So we're just going to look at that in the beginning. The second is the constraints from following. What holds this rich young ruler, what holds us back from following Jesus, from holding nothing back? And the last point will be following he who goes first. Jesus never asks his followers to do something he does not do first. And so we follow him. So let's begin. The first one is the call to follow. And we'll be looking at verses 17 through 21 in the beginning. And in just a little context, Jesus is in Judea. He just did, in the sections before, he's teaching people. So he just taught about divorce and marriage. The section right before this is about children. He says, what is the posture of the person who receives the kingdom of God? He said, it's like a child. And then we have this conversation. So look with me at verse 17. And he was setting out on his journey, and a man ran up and knelt before him and asked, good teacher, what must I do to inherit life? So right away, what's the tone and emotion of this rich young ruler? Well, there's a sense of urgency. He has this burning question that he's been wanting to ask Jesus, what must I do? So he runs up to him. He interrupts Jesus walking wherever Jesus was going, and he kneels before him. He shows him honor and respect by wanting to hear the answer that Jesus is going to give. Because what's happening in this rich young ruler is he's lacking something. He's missing something. He has this moral beauty, at least on the outside. He has these material blessings, but something hasn't clicked. It hasn't brought this eternal satisfaction or this comfort that he thought these things would bring. So he's heard about Jesus, and he's like, let me go to him. Maybe he has the answer. So he runs to him, and he kneels. And then I think verse 18 is just a bit shocking. It's a bit odd. Jesus responds and says, why do you call me good? No one is good except God. I mean, just to take a step back, this guy runs up to Jesus, maybe asking the biggest question anyone can ask. Right? How can I be saved? How can I have eternal life? It's a pretty big question. And Jesus gets nitpicky with the grammar. He gets nitpicky with the word choice. My mom was a teacher, and so she couldn't help herself but always correct my grammar whenever I spoke incorrectly. And she said this to me 1,000 times. I would be looking for something or wanting to know where someone is. So, you know, maybe a friend was there to pick me up to go to practice. I'd be like, Mom, because moms know where everything is right in the house. Mom, where are my basketball shoes at? And she'd always say, behind the at. Because it's grammatically incorrect to end a sentence with a preposition. And I'm like, Mom, that did not matter. That had no significance. I need the shoes. But the word choice was important to her. And she always stopped. And so Jesus hears this huge question. He's like, why do you call me good? No one is good except God. And I think there's 2 things that Jesus is doing by starting the conversation there, by questioning his word choice. The first thing, and this is amazing about Jesus, he always protected his heart from feasting on compliments. Because that statement is true. He is a good teacher because he is God. But he always protected himself from them. I mean, you can go, if you turn one page back in Mark 8, Peter confesses that Jesus is the Christ. So what that means is, in the Old Testament, there's this promised Christ or Messiah, and Peter's like, I'm looking at the guy that the Old Testament's talking about. High praise. The next thing Jesus talks about is his work of being arrested and killed. He immediately brings it back down. And even after our great text today, right, the call to follow him because he's worthy of it, the next thing he talks about is his work to be crucified. So he's always doing that. He's protecting his heart. He's getting people to focus on the Father. He wants people to love the Father because that's Jesus' first love. And the second thing he's doing is he wants to reshape how he's using this word good. Because the rich young ruler feels good about how good he's been. And Jesus has, he wants to identify how you're subjectively using that word good is not the same as the goodness of God. They're not the same plane. It's not the same word. So right away, he's attacking that word. No one's good except God. Then in verse 19, Jesus keeps going. He says, you know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. So Jesus now brings up the commandments, which are commandments 5 through 10 in the Ten Commandments. Because Jesus, because he knows the heart of this man, he knows he struggles with the good he does incorrectly. You catch that? We know when we come to Jesus, we need help with the evil in us. We have sin, appetites, and habits, and Jesus, we need your help to conquer them. But we equally need help with conquering the good we do incorrectly. The good we do with boastful hearts, with transactional arrogance, where we do good to get something. We need the Holy Spirit to fight that good in us that we do so wrongly. Because when it goes unchecked, what does it produce? Self-righteousness. Self-righteous people don't need God because they are good. And they don't love others because they're not good. So Jesus, he goes after commandments 5 through 10 to try to get him to start checking his heart. Because Jesus is not only infinitely greater than the bad that we do, he's infinitely greater than the good that we do. And then in verse 20, to see how the rich young ruler responds, he says, teacher, all these I have kept from my youth. And so let's just take him at his word. There is some level of moral beauty to this young man, right? And maybe it's he naively understands the commandments. And he's trying to be obedient to God. He wants to please God with what he does. And so there's some level of moral beauty. And I love verse 21. Jesus, it says, and Jesus, looking at him, loved him. Jesus isn't about to go on a lecture series. He's not about to say, you idiot, didn't I do the Sermon on the Mount? Didn't you hear that the commandments are much deeper than, you know, don't just murder people, but don't hate people with your heart? He just looks at him. He loves him. He has sympathy for him. He sees the struggle in his heart. And he wants to care for him. He loves him. And then he says this. You lack one thing. Go. Sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. Like a heart master that Jesus is, he goes straight for the thing that holds this young man back. He tells him to give up those riches that are putting your heart in a cage. You can't see God because how much you love your riches. Give it up. And we'll talk about this later, but Jesus is asking him to trade his riches for heavenly treasure. And so Jesus right now is offering this rich young ruler the greatest job promotion anyone could ever get. Because if you're not a Christian or you're trying to figure out what you believe, we actually believe Jesus is God. And so this is God in human form who came to live a perfect life, die on the cross to bear the wrath of God for our sins, and then he defeats death. If that is true, there's no one better to follow. If that's a lie, this is some of the most egotistical words we can read. But if it's true, you can't follow anyone better. You can't train with anyone better. You can't mimic or dedicate your life to anyone better because it's God right there. You're looking in his eyes. And he calls him to come follow him. So I don't know if you caught it when Jesus goes through the commandments in verse 20, but he doesn't mention commandments 1 through 4. And so commandments 1 through 4 come before 5 through 10 for a reason, because how do you summarize the law? You love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and then you love your neighbor as yourself. Commandments 5 through 10 is neighbor love. Commandments 1 through 4, that's God love. How do you love God? You have no other gods before him. You don't have any carved images or idols. You don't take his name in vain. You love the Sabbath. Jesus, is he being bad with the Old Testament? Is he being bad with the Word of God by not pointing him to that? No. Because the call to follow him is commandments 1 through 4. And so he's asking, what is your loyalty? Do you have no other gods before me? Come and follow me. Because Jesus asked everything from him, just like he asked everything from us. Jesus, in another place in Luke 14, he says this, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother, wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Jesus is saying, I am worthy of all that you have. I deserve everything you have because it is ultimately from me. Give it up and follow me. Make me your first love. Jesus is not just after our Sunday mornings, right? He's not just after your offering. He's not just after you doing some morally good things. Jesus is after every cell in your body, every thought in your brain, every dollar to your name, right? Every breath you breathe. That's what he's after, and nothing less. That's what he asks of this rich young ruler, and that's what he asks of us, because he alone is worthy of that. And it is when we behold that and we see that, it is then when we start to try to figure out, what does it look like to hold nothing back, to follow him? He alone is good, and he bids us to come and follow him. Now, what's probably happening, if you're like me, as this text is destroying me, you're probably thinking of all the ways that you don't do that. That Jesus calls you to follow and hold nothing back, to give it all up for him. But you're like, what does that even look like? And then you can think about all the things that you do love, that you are loyal to. And so we can identify with this rich young ruler to be so hesitant to follow. And so as we move to point two, what are the constraints that hold us back from going after Jesus, from following Jesus, from living this sacrificial life? Because we know that having a good reputation and people knowing your name doesn't satisfy you where you don't need anything else. We know you can't have enough money to feel like you've made it. We always want more. There's something lacking. We can identify with this rich young ruler. So my next point, I'm just going to be focusing mainly on verse 22, the response of this rich young ruler. It says this, disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. So first I want us to examine Jesus' call, right? He's asking this rich young ruler, I know you have great possessions. Give it all up and follow me. And so let's think about that for a second, because I want us to be careful. There's something not unique about what Jesus is saying right there. Every idol asks the same thing. Many of you have careers that say, give it all up for me. If you want to be great. Sacrifice whatever you need to do to become great. A team, relationship, money, beauty, fitness, whatever. Anything that grips our heart that we're most passionate about, it asks the same thing from us. Will you give it up all? And it offers satisfaction. It offers happiness. And in J.R. Tolkien's world of Middle Earth and Lord of the Rings and The Hobbit, there's something in that world called dragon sickness. And it's a type of sickness that large amounts of treasures cause. And so when someone sees a lot of treasure or gold, it makes the person sick. It makes them illogical. It makes them greedy. It makes them violent because they must protect the treasure. And so when you read The Hobbit, that great dragon, Smaug, he won't leave his treasure. He has to stay laying on it because he's sick if he loses even one coin of it. And he filters all of his decisions based on that. When we take earthly, worldly things, we get sick if we think it's the thing to make us happy. It curses us. It's the thing that holds us back. And so what is it for you? And when you're honest with yourself, whether it's career or money or possessions or reputation, do you like the person it's molding you to become? Is it building fruit in your life that you're excited for, that you hope your children are like? It is good for us to examine this, or have we become sick? Because worldly aspirations, when done in the wrong way, demand all from us, and they promise greatness and satisfaction, but they do not deliver. That's why we always want more. So we think we have to do more of that thing. And so let's not pretend that what Jesus is saying is not what we already do in different ways. Because you and I were made to be addicted to something. We were made to love something with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And we were made for that to be God, for our creator, our sustainer, for our heart to be tied to his, for us to be in awe of who he is.
But instead, we go to so many things all the time. And so if you notice in this text, the rich young ruler, he's actually rich in two different ways. Yes, he has great wealth and possessions, but he's also morally rich. He's also well thought of by lots of people. And it's why, we'll come back to it later, but it's why the disciples are so shocked by the response of Jesus. Because they see this man as, he's a good man. How can this guy not be in the kingdom of God? They don't understand, because in the Jewish context during that time, and for many of us now, whether consciously or subconsciously, we think if we are good morally, God will give us material blessings, right? Maybe we're not going to be, you know, have our own private jet or something, but he's going to take care of us in this nice way. And Jesus obliterates these notions. And the disciples, they don't know what to do with themselves. They're shocked. So going back to the text, in verse 22, the rich young ruler hears the call from Jesus, and he's disappointed by the words. And he says he went away sorrowful because he had many possessions. That word sorrowful in the Greek means it's lupeo. It's like a deeply grieving. He's overcome by sadness because he cannot give up that thing, because the personhood of this rich young ruler is tied to money. His life would be destroyed if he doesn't have it. Now, what's interesting about that word, lupeo, the sorrowful, that deep sorrowful, Jesus uses it to describe his soul when he's in the Garden of Gethsemane and he's sweating blood, praying right before he's going to be arrested. It says his soul is sorrowful. It's lupeo. It's deeply grieving. Why? Because he's about to bear the wrath of God for sinners. He's about to drink the cup of judgment. That his favorite person, the Father, the one he's known for eternity, is going to turn his face away from the Son. And his soul, right, his personhood, it's grieving. And that's the same word that this rich young man feels. He can't imagine a life without these riches. So I think another question we can ask is, if Jesus is God, why is he asking this man to give up something he doesn't need? Right? Jesus doesn't need this money. So why is he saying, this is the one thing you lack, give up the money? Little babies and small children are similar to sharks in the way that they identify objects based on putting them in their mouth, right? And so when you have a little kid who's playing with a toy that you're like, it's a choking hazard, you take the toy away from the kid. Not because you're just really excited to play with the toy as a grown adult, but because it's going to hurt you because you don't know how to handle it well. Or you can think about, I'm sure, you know, if you had a conversation with your parents when you were in high school and they told you that your choice of boy or girl that you like is a bad choice, and they said, because of who we want you to be and the lack of character in that person, you're not allowed to date them. Those conversations went well, right? It wasn't because your parents wanted to date them. It was because that's not a good person for you to be with due to what it's going to produce. And Jesus, in the same way, he's staring at the rich young ruler, and because he loves him, he says, give it to me. It's going to hurt you. It's already hurting you. Give it up to me. And this rich young ruler, he's speaking and staring at the person who put every dollar in his bank. The rich young ruler is talking to the one who wrote the Old Testament that he loves reading. He's like, give it to me. Obey the first commandment. Have no other gods before me. Give it to me. Am I worth it? Jesus is not anti-money. Because when you're poor, you can have this, you can idolize money just as much as the rich. Because money is your solution as well. And when you don't have it, you also get anxious to have more. And when you don't have it, what does it do? It creates bitterness and jealousy that they have it and you don't. And then you're discontent with God to the life he gave you. So it's not just having money or not having money. Jesus is going after the cancer, the plague that lives within this rich young man. And he's trying to get it out of him so he can actually see God. So if Jesus comes to you and he's speaking to you, what is he asking you to sell? What is he asking you to give up? What is he asking you to sacrifice? It is that he wants that. And we see there's another problem in this rich young ruler and his approach to Jesus that we can find ourselves in. He goes to Jesus because he thinks the Christian faith is a do. What must I do? What do I lack? As if it's just an add-on. That this he knows he's missing something, but he thinks it's just a sprinkle on top of something, and then he'll be happy. And then he'll be satisfied. But Jesus is an atomic bomb that disturbs our like preconceived notions of how this thing works. Because you and I are trained in a world that what we do produces love. We're trained in a world that what we do produces wealth and goodness. And the Christian faith is backwards. It's opposite. And so even to believe in anything Jesus is saying takes an act of faith because it feels so backwards. Do you want to be first? Be last. Do you want to be rich? Give it all up. Do you want to grow in maturity in the kingdom of God? Be like a child. Do you want to live? Die to yourself. Right? What does he say to Nicodemus in John 3? You have to be born again. You have to be new for this thing to work. And that's what he calls and he invites this rich young man to. And so what a dull life we will have if we think that we should just make money for our own name and security. What a sad life to be great at work and to lose the respect of our children and friends. What a life to be pitied if we want others to know our name and we just need more people to know our name, even though our name will be forgotten once we die. What constraints hold you back? I'm hoping and praying that we can hear Jesus' call in a healthy way. That we can reflect on our world, the idols, what actually grips our heart, what has in our allegiance, and think about, are we getting the return on that loyalty? Is it delivering what it once promised? And that when we see that it doesn't, we can repent and we can turn to him with joy and we can beg for him to help us. What does it look like to follow you, Jesus, and hold nothing back? So our last point, following he who goes first. Great leaders, and you know this, great leaders don't demand loyalty, they earn it. When you're around a great leader, you can't help but want to follow them and to be like them. They're full of character and passion, and you're excited. So you can think about parents or teachers or bosses or coaches or whoever it is for you. I think it's fitting for this weekend, Martin Luther King Jr. weekend, to think about what would cause people to want to be with him. He's doing a cause that is actually killing people. He has a cause where he's in the minority and things don't look great. And so what would compel people to want to follow him when it looks so dangerous? And one of the many reasons would be that he puts his life on the line first. He put himself in high tense situations because he believed in the cause of bringing racial, he was against the cause of racial inequality and he wanted that problem to be solved in this country. And people love to follow him. He said this 2 months before he was assassinated to a church in Atlanta. He said, "Every now and then I think about my own death. Every now and then I ask, what is it that will be said? Tell them not to mention that I have a Nobel Peace Prize. That isn't important. I'd like somebody to mention that day that Martin Luther King Jr. tried to give his life serving others." And so one of the many reasons why it's great to follow Jesus is he is not a king in a lofty palace, but he's with his people going first. He loves first. He demonstrates his loyalty to us first. What does Psalm 8 say? God, what are you that you are mindful of man? He was mindful of sinners. He filled his heart and eyes with sinners because he loved us. He loved the work the Father gave to go redeem us. What does Romans 5 say? While we are enemies, Christ died for us. And that's why he goes. He goes first. And so when we actually see that, and we can finally understand it, we can't help but want to just be discipled by him and to follow him. And so as we, in our last point, we're going to look at verses 23 through 31 in two different sections. The first, look with me at 23. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished. and said to him, then who can be saved? Jesus looked at them and said, with man it is impossible, but with God, for all things are possible with God. So you might, if you put yourself in the disciples' shoes, you might be thinking this, that Jesus asked the rich young man to do the thing that they did, give up everything, give up your career and follow him. So they might be getting, you know, pumped up by Jesus' words. But instead, they're astonished. They're shocked. I mean, Jesus, this guy's impressive. He's obedient. He's moral. He's got good possessions. How is he not in? If he's not in, no one can be in. Who can be saved? And once again, Jesus, when you watch him, you get close to him, he's just shocking. Right? He's just shocking. He says, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to get into the kingdom of God. Right? He uses this exaggerated phrase to prove a point. It is impossible. What's the Greek word for impossible? It's impossible. What does that mean? You can't have any faith on your own. You can't muster up enough belief on your own. You can't do anything good on your own because Scripture's definition of doing good with faith. It's impossible to please God on our own. So what hope is there? Ephesians 2, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Do you know what I'm staring at right now? I'm staring at a room full of the most generous people I know and I've ever heard of. I'm staring at a room full of talent, intellect, resourceful, fun, hospitable, my favorite people. And according to Jesus, I'm staring at a room that's a miracle. That you would lift your gaze from your talents and your skills and your money to see him as your king and to want to submit to him. And that your life is important if you make his name to be great. That is a miracle of God that the Holy Spirit cracked through our hard hearts so that we would know him. That is what he is saying. This is a miracle. Jesus, in his kindness, descended from heaven to enter into humanity, to live among sinners, to bear the wrath of God, to die and defeat death, so he could save us, so we can know him every day. And when we understand that, we will behold him, and we can't wait to follow him. An Anglican minister named Dick Lucas said this, the entrance fee to the Christian life is nothing at all. The annual subscription is everything you have. This leads us to our last set of verses. And I think this section in Mark kind of ends in an odd way. You know, most of the story for a lot of us has felt familiar, but the ending's a bit odd. So look at verse 28 with me. Peter began to say to him, see, we have left everything and followed you. So now Peter is trying to justify. He's trying to say, yeah, you're right. We have left everything. We've done what you just said. We've become poor so we can be with you, Jesus. And then Jesus corrects him. Look at next thing, 29. Jesus said, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or land for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come, or in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. So Peter said, yeah, we became poor for you, Jesus. And Jesus says, no one becomes poor for me. You get 100-fold when you give that up to follow me. You found actual life. And so he flips the same blessings that are listed. You get people and family and lands. And it's not, we will be shallow if we think that's just material blessings. He is the treasure. He adds color to our life. It is holding on to him. And he even mentions persecutions as part of the blessings of following him. Did you catch that? Even because what is Jesus doing? He's calling us to follow him. What was his life? Was it a Hallmark movie? He went to die for us, and now he lives. He calls us to the same thing. So even how we suffer, we get to know him more. We get to abide with him, stick close to him, and be a blessing to others. Even how we suffer. It's amazing. And so Jesus is calling into question our treasure. In Matthew 6, in his Sermon on the Mount, he said, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. But lay up yourselves treasure in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Jesus calls our treasure into question. What is your treasure? What lights up your eyes? What gets you excited to get after? Is it treasure that will rot away, that will pass away, or is it eternal? And once we flipped from being owned by possessions in this world to being owned by the King, we are free with those possessions. Because what? Those possessions are gifts. Everything you have is a gift. You're a steward with a gift. And when you know it's a gift that you're a steward with, you can't help but give it away. Timo said to me this week, if your getting is a gift, then your giving will be an impulse. If how you think, your money, your job, the people in your life, everything you have is a gift, and that's what you get, you can't help. You can't wait to give it away because it's not yours. But when it's yours and you've earned it, you're going to hold it like this. And what kind of person is it creating in you? Jesus is calling us to follow him. The last picture I want to use is the call of following Jesus, and I was taught this, is kind of like the Lord's Supper. What happens at the Lord's Supper? You take the bread, and you bless it. Then you break it, and you give it away to others. Jesus takes us. He blesses us. He breaks us, and he gives our life away to be a benefit to other people. That is the call to following him. And so this sermon is about our first love. What is your love? What is your top love? Are we going to waste our life thinking it's money or reputation or a career? And that gets all of who you are, and your personhood's tied to that. Are we going to waste our life doing that? Or are we going to hear these words, these glorious words, the greatest calling you can have on your life, to follow him, your King, your Savior, your brother, and it's okay. He is worthy of you to give up everything to follow him. So will you do that? Will you pray with me? Jesus, you are so kind. You are so amazing that in your plan of redemption, you take us and make us your own. And then we get to be with you and watch you. And so, Lord, would you help us repent and see the different ways our hearts idolize things that are worldly, where we're hesitant to go all in with you. We're hesitant to talk about you to others. And would we repent of that with joy and then turn and see you and behold you? We desperately need your help. Holy Spirit, we need you to keep doing that work in us, so that we would be disciples who love to follow you and invite others to do the same. It's in Jesus' name, amen.